Father, I thank you for the truth of what we have been singing and hearing this morning. I thank you that when we call out to you, Lord, there is never a busy signal. You're always there. You never fail. You always answer. And so this morning, as we come to hear from you, I know without a shadow of a doubt, Lord, you are going to answer because you promise us that for those of us who seek you, we will find you. And we seek you this morning, Lord. Speak to us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, for you are my rock and my redeemer, and we look forward to what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, welcome to one of 52 Super Sundays that we have. I know this is called Super Sunday for some, but we have them every week. Amen. And welcome to the second sermon today. Boy, great job, Chris. That was awesome. Boy, we're gonna have to get you up here to share one of these Sundays. Well, I don't doubt that many of you will remember a poem that was pretty popular, came out back in the 70s, and it's entitled "Children Learn What They Live." You might remember this. And it was on posters all over the place for a while, especially in schools and doctor's office. It went like this. If children live with criticism, they learn to condemn. If children live with hostility, they learn to fight. If they live with fear, they learn to be apprehensive. If they live with pity, they learn to feel sorry for themselves. If they live with ridicule, they learn to feel shy. If they live with jealousy, they learn to feel envy. If they live with shame, they learn to feel guilty. On the other hand, fortunately, Dorothy Law Nolte, who wrote this, gave a lot more positives. If children, on the other hand, live with encouragement, they learn confidence. If they live with tolerance, they learn patience. If they live with praise, they learn appreciation. If they live with acceptance, they learn to love. With approval, they learn to like themselves. With recognition, they learn that it's good to have a goal. If children live with sharing, they learn generosity. If they live with honesty, they learn truthfulness. If they live with fairness, they learn justice. If they live with kindness and consideration, they learn respect. If they live with security, they learn to have faith in themselves and in those around them. And if they live with friendliness, they learn that the world is a nice place in which to live. Now, there's plenty more positives than there are negatives, and yet I would dare say that for most of us, we probably identify maybe a little more with some of the negatives, right? All of us can probably attest to the truth of what she says there, both negative and positive. It's no secret, after all. It's no great revelation. I'm sure I'm not enlightening you that much when I say to you, as even Scripture says, that our past does have an impact on us. It has an impact, just like our environment has an impact on us. It has an impact on our emotions, on our actions. In fact, there's this debate that has been going on since probably day one. What has more of an impact on you, your nature or your nurture, okay? Your nurture, meaning how people, that's a lot of that is all pretty much nurture. That's how you are treated, tends to be how you then go out and treat others. And that's a biblical concept. But there's also the nature question, and a lot of psychologists don't tend to necessarily accept that. The nature issue talks about the fact that we started off with a negative nature. We started off, and if you don't know that, then check out some of the many children that we are growing up here in this church, especially the little babies. I dare say if you talk to their parents, and those of us that are parents would say the same thing, that they start doing things that we didn't teach them that. I didn't teach them how to say no to me. I didn't teach them how to disobey what I have told them to do. That seems to be hardwired into them. Surprise, surprise. Read the book of Genesis. It is hardwired into us. We chose that back in the Garden of Eden. Psychoanalysts, those who follow the teachings of Sigmund Freud, will often cite that it's our early childhood development that forms the major influences on our personalities. And sadly, for psychoanalysis, moms don't fare too well because you have more impact. And so, they're always coming after mom. Mom didn't do this. Mom didn't. Sorry, ladies. And I take the blame, okay, in my family. And dads, I hope you do as well. I remember there's a show some of you will remember from a few years ago, Frasier. And Frasier Crane was a radio psychologist. and he had a brother named Niles. And one time Niles took over the microphone and he explained to them, he began the show by saying, while my brother Frazier is a Freudian, I am a Jungian. So there'll be no blaming mommy today. Okay? and that's, you know, moms don't get a fair shake. But one of the best things, okay, let's get away from secular psychology, all right? Because, guys, I am here to give you some tremendous news that I personally have experienced. Because one of the best things about being a Christian is that, unlike what many psychologists will tell you, I am not a victim of my past. I am not a captive to what people did to me. And I grew up in a somewhat dysfunctional environment. But you know what? The longer I talk to people, the longer I'm a pastor and get involved in counseling situations, I find out that pretty much all of us grew up in dysfunctional environments. And by the same token, probably because of that as much as anything else, we sort of created a dysfunctional environment for our kids. There's no way out of this. And yet, the encouraging thing is, I am not a victim. I don't have to be a victim anyway. I don't have to be captive to that. I don't have to go around and say, I can do no other, because that's the way, you know, that's what I grew up with. That's what I was shown. And maybe my childhood wasn't that good, but I got great news for you, again, that I have personally experienced. My childhood has changed. John 12, Jesus gives this tremendous promise, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. You know what that is saying to you? That when you became a Christian, you entered a new family. You now have a new relationship. You have new influences in your life. And what is left is for us to accept that and to live in that. When I made the decision to follow Jesus Christ on March 27th, 1977, I received a promise in a verse that was going to become very precious to me. I remember Coach Logan had a youth meeting one time, and at some point in that meeting, he talked to us about finding a verse that was very meaningful for us. And this was the verse that I found, and he encouraged us to write this down on a card and keep that card with you. And I carried that card around with me for years. And every time those old feelings would rear up in me, those feelings of inadequacy, of insecurity, of most of the negative emotions that I read about, because that's a lot of what I grew up with, I would pull out that card and I would read it. And I would believe it. And that's what's important, because you see, I didn't feel it. I still felt insecure. I still felt inadequate. I still felt I wasn't good enough. And I got news for you. I still feel that regularly, almost every day of the week. But the difference now is I have chosen to believe in what Jesus Christ says about me. And what does he say about me? And what did I write on that card that I carried around for years? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, your past doesn't have to hold you back. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We thought Christ was just a man too, and now we know better. Therefore, because of those, if anyone is in Christ, you are a Christian, he is a, what does it say? A new creation. Say that with me. He is a new creation. If you know Christ today, that's what you are. You are a new creation. And just to be clear, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It doesn't mean that the old man doesn't rear up all the time and try to take over. And while I'm still William Tonius Barons, son of Harvey Leroy and Irma May Barons, guess what? I am also a child of God. I have a new family. I have a new heritage. I am a new creation if I choose to accept that. You inspired me there, Chris. I am a Christian. So what does it mean to be a Christian? It's interesting. The first time the word appears is in Acts chapter 11. And it says that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Interesting thing about that is more than likely, they were first called Christians as a put down. It was a slur against them. They were saying, well, you guys are like little Christ. You're like Christ ones. I mean, literally, it means belonging to the party of Christ. And since the world didn't think a whole lot of Christ, they thought, what a great way to put people down is to call them Jesus. That's how they looked at it. And yet, because the believers themselves, they called themselves the way, okay? They called themselves disciples. They still do. But eventually, we Christians co-opted this title for ourselves because, yeah, you know what? It does mean to be a follower of Christ. It does mean belonging to the party of Christ. And as his follower, first off, I'm proud of that. That's not a put down. You can call me that all you want, but I am proud of who I am in Christ. I am proud to be called a Christian, and I hope you are as well. And because of that, we want to be like him. At least I hope you do. And this morning, I would encourage you, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 35. I encourage you to take notes. There were cards given to you at the door. If not, make sure you put your hand up. We'll get the card to you. On the back, there are questions that will be used in our life groups throughout the week. Feel free to use those in your personal devotions. And welcome again to you on the app or on the live stream. All the information I'm talking about is available to you on our church app, so make sure you download that. As we continue in the book of Matthew, passage by passage, verse by verse, sometimes word by word, in today's passage, we're going to see what it takes to actually be a follower of Christ in every sense of the word. Through his actions in what we see today, we're going to get a pretty good idea, a pretty good example from Jesus himself of what it means to be like Jesus, how to be like him. It's a how-to sermon today, a process speech, as I used to teach in high school. We've been seeing Jesus do some amazing miracles, have we not? And these miracles, as we saw last week, were designed, they were performed, not so much really to give the blind their sight or to raise the dead or to make deaf people hear. They were designed to prove who he was. We'll see this again today. To prove that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the Holy One sent from God, the Son of David, all of those titles. And last week, we saw how he healed these two blind men. As I said last week, nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere in the history of Judaism, do we see a record of anyone being healed of blindness. However, it does say that the Messiah will give sight to the blind. He also cast a demon out of a deaf mute, something that the crowd who looked at Jesus saw what he was doing and correctly said, "We have nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees saw the same thing. The religious leaders saw what Jesus was doing, and they knew. I mean, these guys were no slouch when it came to knowing the scriptures. I believe they knew exactly who Jesus was. And if they didn't know, they should have known who he was. And yet, what did they say at the same time? It's in the verse just preceding where we are today. They claimed that his power, what he's doing, is by the power of the devil himself. Now, guys, if that's what you see, when you see Jesus do a miracle, or if you make excuses for the obvious work of God, then you are not by definition a follower of his. But if we want to be like Jesus, then what do? Well, the first thing we see this morning is that. We see what Jesus sees. Look at verse 35. Jesus went throughout all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction when he saw the crowds. Here in a nutshell, we have what many call the threefold ministry of Jesus. There is teaching, there is proclaiming. Proclaiming is also in some of your versions preaching, and that is what it is. And there's healing. So when Jesus teaches, he's showing his concern that we have understanding. He's showing his insistence that we know what we believe. And it says here that he was teaching at this point in his ministry in the synagogues. He was teaching his people, the Jews. The King of the Jews is ministering to the Jews. And then secondly, we have proclaiming. Or, as I said, preaching. And what does that show? That shows his concern for commitment. Whereas teaching is primarily for information, preaching is primarily for motivation, okay? I'm interested. You saw preaching when Chris was sharing this morning. Didn't you want to get up and just go out and share with somebody after that? That's what preaching is. Preaching should make you say, yes, I need to do this. I have to do this. I want what you're talking about. That's what preaching is. You're not just giving people information. You're giving them motivation. We're wanting to see change. Hopefully that's what I do. We're proclaiming, what is he proclaiming? The gospel of the kingdom. He's proclaiming to them that God is fulfilling his promise to Israel, the long-awaited Messiah. As you, Israel, sit here under the oppression of an occupying force from Rome, he is establishing his kingdom on earth. Get ready for the king. Follow him. Commit to him. That's the preaching ministry of Jesus. And being ready for the king, guys, just so you know, it still requires what it required then. And that is a willingness to accept Jesus Christ, a willingness to follow him, to follow this king who went to the cross for you, and in their case, follow this king who is going to the cross for you. Finally, his healing ministry, and as we saw particularly last week, it authenticated his teaching and his preaching. Let me remind you of that again. We have in John 10 where they picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus said to them, why are you stoning me? For what work are you stoning me? And they say, we're not stoning you for a work. We're stoning you because you, a mere man, call yourself God. And in verse 36, look what he says. Do you say of him, this is Jesus speaking, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? That's exactly what they were doing. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, and he was, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Talk is cheap. Anybody can say they're the Messiah. And just so you know, plenty have. There's about 3 or 4 Messiahs to the Jews living in the world right now. One of them, they believe he's raised from the dead. I mean, there are all of those statements, and yet they do not do the works that Jesus did in order to verify, to validate what he says about himself. And I wonder, as we read this, or as you read this, do I see Jesus as he traveled around his world? He had his disciples. He had his inner circle. And we see these guys at their best, right? But we also see them at their worst. And oftentimes, these guys who were right there with Jesus, side by side, going along with him, had no concept of what Jesus was all about. In fact, when they would often hear Jesus preach about his coming kingdom, they wanted to be sure that they secured the good spots in that kingdom. James and John got their mother to go to Jesus and say, could my sons have one on your right and one on your left in this new kingdom you have there? They're vying for positions. And Jesus said, well, you really don't understand what you're asking, you know, if you want to be that close. There was a village in Samaria. This to me has always been so telling about where the disciples were in their heads in the ministry of Jesus. They're traveling through Samaria, and the Jews and the Samaritans didn't have a whole lot of love for each other. And in one of these villages, they get rejected. And so and Jesus said, all right, well, let's keep walking then. We don't have anywhere to stay in this place tonight. And what do James and John, once again, the sons of thunder, okay, they come up. I can imagine the scenario as they're walking along, and James and John come up, one on either side of him, like they wanted in the kingdom. And they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn the town down? To me, that's like Jesus going, okay, how long, oh Lord? You know, I mean, what about my message of love and compassion leads you to believe that I want to burn the town down just because they said, we don't want you to come and stay here for the night? Well, that's who his disciples were. And Jesus, so how did Jesus keep going in spite of these things? I would submit to you this morning, it's because he really saw them. And what about the crowds around him? These crowds, most of them only wanted miracles. We see that as you read the entirety of the Gospels. You see that they were there when it was time to get fed. They were there when it was time to get healed. But when the miracles stopped, when the food wasn't there, when the healing wasn't there, then neither were they. In fact, in John 6, we read about how at one point Jesus is upping the commitment of what it means. He was telling them things like, you know, you're going to have to die to yourself. And the people are like, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't sign up for this. I don't mind giving, you know, a little, but if you want me to give everything, I'm out of here. And at one point, Jesus goes back to his disciples as people are leaving him because of his unpopular message. And he asks them, do you guys want to go too? Are you going to leave? And fortunately for them, they say, Lord, where would we go? For you're the only one that has the words of life. And why did Jesus keep going? How did he keep going through that? It's tough. We all know that feeling when somebody abandons you, when close people abandon you, or even not so close people, when you feel all alone. How did Jesus keep going? I would submit to you it's that he really saw them. And of course, there's the religious leaders. They were opposing him at every turn, lying about him, even plotting to kill him. What did Jesus do to keep going? He really saw them. And I have to ask myself, how do I really see the people in my world? We talked about this in our life group this past week. I wonder, like Jesus, do they frustrate me? Do they persecute me? Do they even disgust me at times? I mean, man, come on. Look at how people behave these days. Look at the leaders we have, not just the political leaders, okay? But look at a lot of the religious leaders we have. Or how about the crowds and the culture that we have to deal with? Or even those times when it's in our very own family, or even better, our family here at the church, right? How do I deal with it? How do I see it? Sometimes I can't wait to get away from all the darkness around me. So, you know, hey, let's move to a red state, right? They got to be a whole lot better than this place. I am so thankful, though, guys, that when Jesus saw me with all of my issues, whether it came from my parents or just was there, you know, to begin with, and there's a combination of those, with all of my issues, all of the ugliness in my life and the darkness in my life, he didn't just leave. He didn't look at Willie and go, oh, too much, all right. No, he didn't do that. He stayed, and in fact, quite the opposite. He brought his light into my life. I remember years ago, there was a Peanuts cartoon with Charlie Brown and Linus. And Charlie Brown meets Linus with his candle. What's this? Linus says, I have heard that it is better to light a single candle than to curse the darkness. And Charlie Brown says, that's true, although there will always be those who disagree with you. And of course, Lucy, you stupid darkness! And that's a nice little microcosm of the world that we're in. We are called to be that light to the world, are we not? We'll look at this more in more depth in a couple of minutes, but that's who we are. And sometimes it seems like Christians have increasingly seem to have this idea that the world is supposed to be better than this, and let's go out there and let's curse them. And they're just acting like they are. Or as we said this morning, they're just acting like what they lived with, okay? That's who they are. My purpose is not to scream and yell and rant and rave and move away. My purpose is to be the light in that darkness. Amen? And rather than curse the darkness, Jesus himself was the light because he saw them for who they were. And that reminds me to see things like he does. And when I am surrounded by that darkness, I try not to curse. I screw up all the time, but I'm working at it. And I ask Jesus, fill me with your spirit so that I can see people like you see them. And in doing that, I am shining the light of Jesus in a very dark place. So we've managed to see what Jesus sees. What's next? Well, we see that we need to feel what Jesus feels. Look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, it says he has compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Seeing those crowds, knowing what they would eventually do to him, knowing that eventually they would even be crying out for his execution. In about a month and a half, we're going to be at Palm Sunday. And they're going to literally be saying, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us. And still, look at how Jesus feels for them. The word that is used here in English is he had compassion for them. The word, the original word there is splenidzomenhi. It's not easy to say, but there you go. So I won't try again. It's a Greek word, okay? And here's what it means. Moved as to one's bowels. You go, ew, what's up with that? Okay? Or you could say the gut, okay? It was thought in that day that the seat of love and pity was in your bowels, was in your gut. And that's where the most intense feelings were to come from. And actually, we still talk about that today. If you think about it, when I talk about feeling something in my gut, what does that mean? That's a very deep-seated, intense feeling. I literally feel it in my bowels if I'm driving along and the red light comes on behind me. I don't know about you, but I get like this boom, and like I suddenly understand totally what Jesus is talking about here. It's feeling, what Jesus is doing here is he's feeling someone else's pain in his own heart. Jesus here is, you could say he was sick at heart. He was burdened when he saw these crowds that he loved. So burdened that he was going to the cross for them. And why does he have this kind of compassion? Well, look at what he says. Because he says these crowds are like sheep. And what are these sheep having? What's happening to these sheep? They're being bothered by wolves. They're unable to protect themselves. He says they have no shepherds to guide them, no shepherds to protect them. And in a very, I would say maybe indirect, but maybe not, because quite often in the Old Testament, the religious leaders are called literally shepherds. And so he's saying they have no shepherds, and that's what Jesus is, part of what he's saying here, is their religious leaders, their true shepherds, are actually keeping them from following him, the true shepherd. And quite often, God's ideal rulers, if you think about it, have in fact been shepherds. Both Moses and David, two great leaders from the Old Testament, were both shepherds before God called them out to lead his people. I strive to be that kind of a shepherd that will lead this church in a godly way, looking towards the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And I encourage you as well to pray to have the heart of the shepherd towards those in your world, to be thinking of them not just as impediments to what you want to do, not just as dirty or awful or behaving badly, but seeing them as people that you feel this amount of feelings towards. Guys, we are never more like Jesus than when we demonstrate compassion for others. Look at the compassion of Jesus in Luke 19. It says when Jesus drew near, this was after the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, after Palm Sunday. And when he draws near and saw Jerusalem, it says he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And I wonder this morning, I read that. I see what Jesus did. I feel what Jesus felt. And I wonder, do I see that in our city? Do I feel this way about Moreno Valley when I look over Moreno Valley? What do I feel? Do I weep for our city like Jesus? Or do I weep for those who are lost in spiritual darkness all around us? Honestly, I'll be the first to admit, in my own character, I'm more likely to curse the darkness. But as I feel what Jesus felt, then I become that light in the darkness. And of course, we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Jesus said to us very directly, "You are the light of the world. Because a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It's not just all about Jesus. We are now, yes, he's the light of the world, but we also, through him, are the light of the world. So how can we be like Jesus? How can we be followers of Christ? Well, we can see what Jesus sees, we can feel what Jesus feels, and one more, we can do what Jesus does. Look at verse 37. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Now, some of us know this verse. I know this verse. I could quote this verse, you know, without even reading it. But, you know, I thought about it this week. This is an amazing statement. Because what is it saying? The harvest is ready. The kingdom is at hand. All we lack are additional laborers in order to bring it in. Now, the thing that amazes me is how often I, and many of us, in fact, believe that just the opposite is true. I mean, statistically, church attendance is down. We hear about people identifying not as Christians or Catholics or Jews. No, they're identifying now, and these are official categories that they've created, as nuns. A nun, not the Catholic nun, N-O-N-E. And a nun is a person that doesn't go anywhere, doesn't believe anything when it comes to religion, and they're proud of that, and so I am a nun. There's also another category called the duns, okay, D-O-N-E-S, the duns, and there's people that's actually a category you can check off. I'm a dun. Means that I used to go to church, I used to belong, but I got fed up with it, and so I am done. And I just got another one this past couple of weeks. Yeah, we are, as many of you know, the Evangelical Free Church of Moreno Valley. We are evangelicals, and that just simply means we preach the gospel. We are concerned of seeing people come to know Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be an evangelical. Doesn't mean you're a Republican. Doesn't mean you're a conservative. It means that you preach the gospel, the evangel, the good news, okay? Well, there's another category that's rising up called ex-evangelicals. I don't know how accurately that nomenclature is there, but that's what they're calling themselves. I am an ex-evangelical. In other words, I don't follow the evangelicals anymore. I am out of that. But are we going to trust, guys, what we are told by the world around us, that it's all falling apart, that the church is dying? By the way, it's not, okay? Numbers may be down in America, but they are exploding in the rest of the world. Next week, we have Al Fadi from the Center for Islamic Studies and Research, and he's going to be preaching. And I would hope that he's going to share a little bit about what we're seeing in the Muslim world, how people in droves are coming to know Jesus Christ. So don't believe that. Are we going to believe what we're told, what I see, what I feel? It's like I did with my little card. Am I going to believe that I am not worthy, that I'm nothing, that I'm a sad sack? No, I'm going to believe I'm a new creation. Why? Simply because God says it. That's how he sees me. So am I going to believe what I'm told, or am I going to believe and trust in the word of Christ himself? Jesus did not say, look at it again in verse 37. He did not say, all right, guys, it's time to plant. No, he said, it's ready to pick. It's already planted. It's already growing. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is ready. And yet the enemy, Satan, he's got a whole different story, right? He's going to whisper in your ear, oh, don't get into that. The world, it won't listen to you. Nah. Nobody's going to respond to you. You're going to look like an idiot. They'll laugh at you. They'll even worse, they'll discriminate against you. You're liable to step on somebody's toes and do something politically incorrect and say the wrong thing. And then where you're going to be? It might even cost you your job. I mean, all of those things. I know some of you've heard those things. You've sensed those things. Am I going to believe that? Or am I going to believe, as Jesus says, the harvest is ready? So what does he do about it? And what should then we do about it? Look at verse 37. He says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, in light of this truth, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, in the immediate context of what he's saying here, those laborers are those 12 guys that he's talking to right now, his disciples. And in chapter 10, which we're going to come to in a couple of weeks after Al-Fadi next week, in chapter 10, that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. He's going to send his disciples out into the harvest. So he is sending out the very same people here that he is telling to pray. Now, think about that. When you're asked to pray, you are often the answer. Of course, it's Super Sunday, so I suppose there's a lot of prayer going on today, right? But that's not the kind of prayer we're talking about, okay? I remember a pastor one time saying, and for all I know, he might have been preaching from this passage, and he said it this way. He said, when a man prays for a corn crop, the Lord expects him to say amen with a hoe. In other words, amen means I'm there, Lord. I'm gonna be a part of all of this. The Apostle James put it this way when he said, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you prays for them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? This is our street ministry in a nutshell. Of course, we pray for them. I get long prayer lists every week, and I am praying, but we don't stop there. We give them food. We give them supplies. So also, as James says, faith by itself, is if it does not have works, is dead. Do you really believe it if you're not willing to do anything about it? Oh, yes, I believe God loves the whole world. Do you now? If you're not willing to do something about it. And Jesus here says, pray that the Lord of the harvest, that's God, would, here's another Greek word for you, would send out laborers. That word send out is the Greek word ekbalo. And you know, it's a violent word. It's not, you know, okay, go on now, you know, pat you on the popo, go off to school, you know, like the little child you are. It's not that at all. It's like, get out there. It's like thrusting you forth or casting you out. The picture is one of the farmer violently sending his workers out into the fields. Why would Jesus use a word like that with his little lambs? Because he is serious about making an imprint on them. Guys, if we want to be like Jesus, we need to be just as serious. We talk about going to our worlds where the plentiful harvest is. Those people that are on your card that God gave you their names, right? Right? He gave you their names. That is a harvest that he's saying what's lacking is someone to bring them in. And as part of that, we need to see what Jesus sees. We need to feel what Jesus feels. That'll make all the difference. And then as a result of doing those things, we then do what Jesus does. And how do we accomplish all this? It's right here. I actually went through our cards. And you know, the cards, these are the cards that we use to put feet to what we say we believe. And it really is a see, feel, and do card. Where is C? Who is in your world? The people that you interact with regularly, those who have not yet placed their faith in Christ, believers who are not yet actively pursuing their faith, young believers, okay? Believers who are not actively, who are actively pursuing their faith. So there's people on my card that are believers and that I'm there for them. We're walking side by side. And those who are showing up in your life more often than in the past. Again, I often talk about there's a couple of guys at a convenience store that wear turbans that they're in my world. They're on my card. I am praying for them. I have opportunities two or three times a week, one or the other of them, or sometimes both of them, to interact with them. I am seeing them, as we've seen this morning. And what do? We list these people. We say, Lord, who are these people? We got 15 spots here. And we start putting down names as God gives them to us. We start to see them, really see them. They're not just my neighbor. That is my mission living over there. And then we begin to feel for them. And you can't help but do that if you seriously are praying for them. As it says, pray for your world and that each of them would sense God's presence in their lives and be open to his love. I defy you to do that without beginning to feel something for them. And all of these are, you know, that's a do right there as well. And then you invest in these people. Watch for ways to be God's instrument as he calls them to himself and transforms their lives. In my neighborhood, if I see them struggling with something, I go over and I help out. In school, if somebody is not getting a concept, I say, well, why don't we get together and we can work on this together? We're there for them. We see what's happening in their world and we begin doing things. And then we look for those opportunities to invite them to stuff. We had a banquet here last night. We have church every Sunday, Super Sunday this week, next week, the week after that. We look for those opportunities to invite. Again, as I've shared, oftentimes people say, especially for special events, they say, I would have gone if somebody would have invited me, but we didn't get to the do part of what Jesus is telling us this morning. And then finally, number five is to prepare to become a better example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in what you say and do. What's that all about? One of the reasons, let's be honest, one of the reasons we don't necessarily go out there and put ourselves out there is because, well, what if they ask me something that I don't know? That's terrible, right? Number one answer I give to people in my ministry as a professional Christian is, I don't know. That's the number one answer, but I'll find out. Yeah, I mean, ask guys that I'm discipling. I'm saying I don't know all the time. I'm saying, let me look into that. And that's what that number five is. It's recognizing that, okay, I need to beef this thing up in my life. And right there, what are you also doing? They're not saying, well, you idiot, don't you know anything? No, they're not saying that at all. And rather, they are impressed. You care enough about me that you're going to put time out for this and spend time being better able to prepare me for what God has for me. Guys, let me give you a couple of takeaways for what he's shared with us today. As I look at this passage, I ask myself, of course, the obvious question, number one, what do I see when I look at my world? And I would encourage you to ask the same question. What do you really see when you look at your world? It's no secret. I tell you quite often that I am not a patient person. And so I'm not proud of this, but quite often what I see is people in my way. And I pray, and it happens, you know, more often, it's happening more and more. So thank you for your prayers as I share these things with you. But I'm more and more, when people are in my way, there's that little tick of, this person's in my way. Why are they taking so long? To, wait a minute, they're in your world. Why don't you start praying for them? And it all changes. I'm not huffing anymore. You know? So, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, ask me afterwards. And secondly, once I see them, of course, the next obvious question, how do I really feel about them? Those are very close. Seeing them is just, do I even recognize them? Feeling is probably a little more towards maybe the people that are doing things or behaving in ways that are counter to what you think people ought to be doing. How do I feel about them? Look how Jesus felt from the cross. Father, as they are crucifying him, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They're doing what they lived with. And then finally, number three, am I the answer to my prayer? If we're praying for people to come to know Christ, what we see here this morning is quite often we're the one. If I care enough about them to be praying that prayer, then it's probably the case that I am the answer to that prayer. If you're tempted, like I am at times, to say, well, you don't know my world, just remember this. Quite often, what they have done, what those people are doing is they have learned what they have lived with. I had a very tumultuous relationship with my mom growing up. And it was enhanced by the fact that I was just a kid. And as I got older, like most teenagers, you know, my parents are dumb anyway, but my mom went overboard, and we would have some, you know, I had a very low opinion of my mother. She died when I was in my early 20s, and it was after she died that I found out for the first time about a lot of the stuff that happened to my mom when she was growing up. Horrendous things. She grew up in a different era when women weren't protected girls, in fact, weren't protected from certain things. And I asked my dad, why didn't we know about it? She didn't want anybody to know. And I have a whole different impression of my mother now, realizing where she came from. And I wish I had a second chance to have that relationship once again. I don't have it with her in this world, but I have it with others. And when they're behaving particularly badly, hopefully I'm more inclined, like Jesus, to say, there's a reason they're behaving that way. And Jesus is the answer even for that, even if I have a hard time being around them. You're giving them an opportunity, no matter how they're behaving, for a brand new life, for a new creation, just like we have. And from here on out, they, as well as us, can live as children of God. That's a pretty good deal, wouldn't you say? And we have the privilege of being the bearers of that good news. Let's take advantage of those opportunities. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the truth of what you have shared with us. And Lord, may it not just be teaching that's going on up here. May it be preaching. May there be motivation. May there be commitment that comes out of this message, not this message from Willie, but this message from the word of God. May we take it. May we believe it. And most importantly, Lord, may we go from here and live it. May this be a super Sunday for us doing that, as well as a little football game that's happening later. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.